For the gospel, I want to read part of our text today. This isn't the whole thing, but it's a portion of it. I'm going to start in Luke 18, verse 31. In taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "David, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and a couple of stories here that we know very well. One that we sung since we were little children. In this text, you show us the gospel of Jesus, and we would pray that you would help us to see more about him today. Take the veil off of each of our eyes. It remains there until we turn to Christ in faith. And we would ask that by your Spirit you would reveal him to everyone who hears this word today, and that we would all turn in repentance and faith and glorifying God, even as the blind man did, for what you've done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I know that it's my favorite analogy of all time, but I can't help it because it's the greatest book's ever written. So April 3018 of the Third Age. After searching for 17 long years, which you wouldn't get that in the movie, but that's the way it is in the book, Gandalf finally discovers proof in the archives of Minas Tirith that the ring discovered by Bilbo in the cave of Gollum is in fact the One Ring. He swiftly rides Shadowfax back to the Shire and tells Frodo that he must get the ring out of the Shire because the ring wraiths have been unleashed to track it down. 11 months later, as their long journey marches to its inevitable close, everything in Middle-earth is chaos. War is omnipresent. The fullness of the armies of Saruman have been unleashed. Gondor, the city of men and last hope of Middle-earth, is under full assault. The Fellowship, composed now of 8, is divided into 4 parties, scattered throughout Gondor and Mordor. Frodo and Sam are in places unknown, hopefully nearing the fires of Mount Doom, but nobody's sure. Aragorn, Gimli, and Legolas are traveling the dangerous road through the White Mountains in hopes of making a last-ditch alliance with the cursed undead. Eomer and Theoden ride for the Pelennor Fields, hopelessly outnumbered, and little Merry and Eowyn are stowing away in their midst to join the final battle. And meanwhile, Gandalf and Pippin fight for their lives inside the now breached walls of the once impenetrable White City. Now Elrond, the elf, has already lamented to Aragorn, saying, "The shadow is upon us, the end has come." Now, in the waning moments before the gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all is turned to silver glass, tiny Pippin stares up into the timeless, wrinkled face of the ancient white wizard and laments, "I didn't think it would end this way." In her outro song to the greatest trilogy ever filmed, Annie Lennox begins, "Lay down your sweet and weary head. Night is falling. You've come to journey's end." This is where we have now arrived in Luke's gospel. We've come to Jesus' journey's end. 10 full chapters ago, the Lord set out from Galilee, his home and location for most of his earthly ministry. In one of the greatest literary units ever put to pen, we were told at the very beginning of this, way back in 951, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, like the heroes of Tolkien's masterpiece, this was no small thing, and don't ever let yourself think that it was. Jesus knew what awaited him when he arrived in the city of David. Sure, swift, and certain death. The God of the universe, eternal life itself, was heading straight to his own doom. And yet he had agreed with his Father to do it before he ever came to us. Yes, it was always part of the plan of the triune Godhead. But in Christ, God became a man. He had to set his face like flint and resolve in his very soul to make that journey. Luke has masterfully recounted this all for us as he's divided his journey into 7 literary structures that are composed of 42 smaller units, all built around 7 miracles and exorcisms and 70 disciples being sent out by Jesus to go ahead of him. And so therefore, 7 is his guiding number. The first of these 7 structures parallels the last, which we're looking at today. The second parallels the 6th, and the third, the 5th. And throughout, Jesus has been teaching us the great doctrine of the kingdom of God. He told us about its law, its citizens, its ethics, its location, its coming, and its God. And its center proclaimed how we enter that kingdom through repentance of sin and submission to Jesus as Lord and King. What more can he say than to you he has already said? We began all those chapters ago with the mission of Jesus, who would become the rejected Lord as he turned his face toward Jerusalem. The scribes and the priests wanted to put him to death. His disciples didn't have a clue what he was talking about. Even as he traveled south, after all those miracles and amazing teachings, they wouldn't let him into Samaria. And now, in the parallel 7th unit, the rejected Lord will become the rejected client king through a parable. Now, there are several parallels in our last leg of the journey with the first leg. I just want to tell you about a few of them. We've seen them before. Previously, Jesus denounced the Galilean cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, for not repenting. Now, he's about to predict his coming betrayal, suffering, and death, and resurrection in Jerusalem. So you have geographical parallels. Previously, Jesus sent out the 70 to preach the kingdom, to heal and exorcise demons. Now, he tells the 12 about his coming passion and resurrection. Previously, Jesus focused on the racially marginalized group, the Samaritans, and now he focuses on the socially marginalized group, the tax collectors. Previously, it was the Samaritans' generous behavior that pictured what it meant to be a neighbor. Now, it's a tax collector's humble cry to God for mercy that illustrates the kind of a person that God justifies. Furthermore, both sets of stories have thematic parallels with children and infants. Both have rebuking. Both have people explicitly following or not following Jesus. Both have contrasts in houses, parables contrasting the despised with the honored, and the things that obstruct entrance into the kingdom of God. There's a lot going on between basically Luke 10 and what we're looking at today. So this last of the 7 structures is symmetrical by itself, follows an ABCD CBA pattern, so there's 7 sections in it. This is actually also identical to the parallel first structures pattern. Whereas the first began with a Samaritan village refusing to lodge Jesus and ended with a parable of a good Samaritan, this last one begins with a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector and how the reign of God works and ends with a parable of 10 minas and how the reign of Jesus works. beginning and ending then with a parable, how it works today, on this otherworldly kingdom and its king, the B segments here use little children and the tax collector Zacchaeus to illustrate each one a key teaching that it will culminate in. First, if you don't enter the kingdom like a little child, you will never enter it. And second, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's a beautiful pair of teachings for those who know their need of salvation from their lost condition. And it is maddening and absurd for those who don't. The C pair is similar to the first parable of the unit in that the parable contrasted a Pharisee and a tax collector. These stories will contrast a wealthy ruler who ends up not heeding Jesus' counsel and will not follow him with a blind beggar who receives his sight and follows Jesus. Who's really the one that can't see? Is true sight physical or is it spiritual? And then all of this centers in our passage today on the very same place that the entire journey introduced us to. Jesus predicts his betrayal, suffering, death, and resurrection, all of which was predicted by the prophets. Now, given that there's an inverse parallel relationship going on in our own passage, it makes sense to me to take the pairs together as we move our way to the end of Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem. And that will let us end at the central point because it's the reason why he went there in the first place. So that's the outline of what we're looking at. That's how we're going to get there. So let's begin. We'll start here at the beginning with a parable in Luke 18:9. This is a short story told with the purpose of highlighting some great kind of a teaching. That's what a parable is. So Jesus tells this parable, it tells us, because some trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is a great verse. It reveals the very definition of man-made religion. This week, an ad for a page of celebrities you didn't know were religious came up. And so I clicked on it. I'm a sucker for these things. Now, besides a few of these celebrities that I actually already knew were religious, and I believe they're actually Christians, there was a whole bunch of them that would probably all define, we would all define them as, in some sense, the most pretentious, snobbish, look down their nose, and in some cases, just pure evil people on the planet. Knowing especially some of the things that they say publicly about children, let alone what all the rumors are that they're doing behind closed doors on islands owned by people once named Epstein. But hey, they're religious, so it makes them good, right? Two men went up into the temple to pray, Luke says. Now remember, this is not post-Pentecost. This is something we find in the Old Testament, all over the place. And the reason is because you would go to the place God set his name and his throne, the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where God is nearest to the people in the holy place. In fact, it's called the temple, the house of prayer. At least that is what it's supposed to be. One of these men was a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. This is the equivalent of saying that one of them was the Pope and the other is, oh, Jeffrey Epstein. Of course, only after we know that he didn't kill himself. It wouldn't have worked before we knew who that monster was. Are you offended by me saying one of them is like the Pope and the other's like Jeffrey Epstein? Remember, this is a parable. The Pharisee, it says, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, anyone who's ever been to Jerusalem, especially near the Wailing Wall, has seen this man dressed in his unmistakable and pompous attire that by itself screams, "Look at me!" A man obsessed with Talmud, but who's never cracked open the books of Moses. A man who spends hours and hours publicly writhing his body and praying so that everyone will see. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Can you imagine the audacity? Standing there in the most holy place ever built, looking around at the scum of the earth, who've come to the temple to perform their duty, crying in prayer out loud about how morally superior you are compared to that guy over there, as you open your eyes during your prayer and point your finger? Thank God I'm not a sinner like that guy. That's man-made religion. You see? Beside the fact that for him, the only sins that matter are the big ones, the ones that weigh more on the scales of justice, he also does all his good religious works and duties to tip those scales completely in his favor. As he tells everyone, he tells God in his prayer, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. Like Jesus said, this is the definition of self-righteousness, whose other side of the coin is scornful mockery of everyone else. And at the heart of it, it's pride, the chief sin of man. John Boyce, who was a former dean of Canterbury back in the early 1600s, said there's four kinds of proud people. Arrogant people, who attribute every good thing in themselves to themselves and not to God. You have presumptuous people who acknowledge that God is the giver of their grace, but because of their own merit. You have those who boast in their own eminence, which indeed they do not have, and those who despise others and portray themselves as singular and unique in what they have. I don't remember the last time I sinned, I once had a woman tell me, as we literally stood in a group of people after church in the hallway. And while she was actually a very nice person, think about the condescension that oozes out of a statement like that to all the other sinners that she's standing around. It doesn't matter if you couch it in your own works or in some kind of perfectionism theology. Works salvation and self-righteousness is the world's religion. So let's compare this with the tax collector. Jesus says, but the tax collector standing far off. Notice two things. He doesn't want any attention like the Pharisee did. And second of all, he's still in the temple. He doesn't despise public religion. This isn't some guy just going up on a mountain to be alone. He's at the religious center of Israel's worship, just like the Pharisee. So why is he standing far off? Because he would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is anyone too bad of a sinner for God to not forgive? You see, that's why I thought of Epstein, that he would be a good comparison. Not that Epstein ever asked for God's forgiveness that we know of, mind you, but the sinner is the opposite of the self-righteous. He knows who God truly is and who he himself truly is, and that the two are as far apart as can possibly be. God is holy, and a sinner does not even presume to look towards God unless God first forgives him. But forgive him how? Well, not in presumption, not in arrogance, not in eminence, not in condescension, only in mercy. It is only if God will but hear his plea, hoping against hope, that even though he knows what he has done to others, that God might forgive him. That is true religion. Humility and honesty in the face of God's otherworldly holiness. Jesus gives a teaching at the end. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The key word here is justified. This is the word that brought about a reformation. To be declared righteous, even though you're not righteous. But God still declares you that way. To have your sins not counted against you by a judge who's hearing your case in court. The word appears less than a handful of times in Luke, but it's the very same word Paul is so well known for. He got it from Jesus. And curiously, it has a parallel in the first of the seven units, way back in chapter 10, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself. In that story, Jesus told the parable of a Samaritan on his way to Jericho, who alone would help a man beaten by robbers. The Levite wouldn't do it. The priest wouldn't do it. Jesus was teaching on the law and told the people to love their neighbor, but the lawyer wanted an out. So he said, well, who's my neighbor? The story here is of two praying men, And it's a conclusion of that. And it still has that legal overtone from the lawyer story. God justifies those who in humility acknowledge their sins and go to him for mercy that their crimes deserve. He hears them. He will not turn them away. That's how the reign of God works. He will justify any who humbly recognize their sinfulness and turn to him for mercy. Even you. And the tax collector went back to his house justified, you see? Now, I also want you to keep in mind the house. We're going to see that later. The second parable teaches you how the reign of Jesus works. Now, this is the longest of our units, and it's way there at the end of chapter 19. Curiously, it comes on the heels of Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus, of course, is a chief tax collector. Very interesting, all these connections. How do you suppose the people viewed Jesus going to his house? Well, this is why he tells them the parable. So this is 19:10. As they heard these things, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And he proceeded to tell a parable. But the parable was also because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. In other words, this story we're about to read is doing double duty. When does salvation come to the lost, and when will it come? Will it come soon? Well, Jesus has just dealt with the second coming, so that kind of fits into that as well. He tells them about a nobleman, a kind of client king, if you will. He's a vassal of the high king. He goes away to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. So he leaves his kingdom, goes away, receives his own kingdom, and then he comes back. Luke's telegraphing the ascension of Jesus and his second coming, which still has not occurred, because Jesus is very clearly the nobleman in this story. But the people would not have, they would have known that all the Herods, that's Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Philip, and Agrippa, spent time in Rome away from Israel to gain approval for their reigns. And so I think that this would have tricked them in what they thought he was saying. Is he saying he's just going away for a little while to Rome, and then he's going to come back as the Messiah? Is that what he's saying? So before he left, he calls 10 of his servants and gives them 10 minas. Now what's that? It's not a little fish. It's 100 days' wages. He tells them to engage in business until I come. Now this both gives them a general time frame for the man's return, about 3 months' worth, and therefore a kind of motivation to make sure that they do what they're supposed to do. But it also shows us that Jesus does not hate money or commerce, as many have foolishly taught. It says, but his citizens hated him. Now this is important for the story, and it perfectly illustrates the way that Jesus has been received in Galilee, in Samaria, even down to Judea and in Jerusalem. They don't like their king. They only like what he gives them. But it's worse. They said, we do not want this man to reign over us. More foreshadowing, this time of what will happen once Jesus gets to Jerusalem. Jesus returns to the main point. The nobleman returns after the absence, having received the kingdom. And so now all power has been given to him. He calls the servants to him and orders that they tell him what they've done with his money. And he says very specifically, what they had gained by doing business. So this is the idea, is when he's gone, what are you doing with the money he gives you? The first came and said, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. This is a very generous Lord. The second came and said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said, and you are to be over 5 cities. This is all kind of a positive lex talionis, a positive eye for an eye, but it's for reward, not punishment. He gives them the equivalent of their business dealings that they apparently can handle. Another said, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Now, the rabbis actually speak of this as a careless and irresponsible way to guard your money. Even hiding it in the ground was considered safer than that. The key is, why did he do this? He said, I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now, some people think this is what Jesus is like. But this doesn't sound like the Jesus of the Gospels. And of course it isn't. But it represents what this man thought about Jesus. People make plenty of Jesuses to fit their own consciences. As Matthew Henry said, he had no reason to fear his master's austerity, nor blame his expectations. But this was a mere sham. It was a frivolous, groundless excuse for his own idleness. That's why people create their own Jesus, you see, so they can cover their sin. The king said, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in a bank at my coming that I might have collected at least interest? Notice it says the man is condemned by his own words, self-condemnation. This is justice. And though the man agrees that he's harsh, notice here that he's actually willing to just take a little bit of interest, which isn't harsh at all. It would have been a very easy thing to go to the bank, put the money in it, and then get it out when he came back. Then comes the judgment, verse 24. Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Some of the people thought, this isn't fair. Lord, he already has 10 minas. And? You people play by your own rules of equity and social justice. This isn't God's way. He says, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. What a crazy verse that is. Matthew Henry again says, those that will not have Christ to reign over them shall be reputed and dealt with as his enemies. We are ready to think that none are Christ's enemies, but the persecutors of Christianity, or scoffers at least. But you see that those will be judged who simply dislike the terms of salvation, will not submit to Christ's yoke, but will be their own masters. Whoever will not be ruled by the grace of Christ will inevitably be ruined by the wrath of Christ. Do you understand that if you haven't trusted in Christ, that that's you? When it says, as for the enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's you, if you haven't trusted in him. This is the second coming, the final judgment, the separation of the sheep and goats, and it's based on what is fair, because the one here was wicked. The one who was obedient got grace. Now, this is actually the last word that we see prior to the triumphal entry. Wow, quite a way to end the journey to Jerusalem. And we will see why that is as we move into Passion Week next, or in a couple of weeks. As we continue with our narrative, we're going to continue now to the second of the seven sections, starting in Luke 18:15. It says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Probably to have the rabbi bless them seems to be the idea. This comes on the heels of the story of the two praying men and the teaching about the humble being exalted. Now, we actually saw little children in the parallel first section, way back in chapter 10. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, but have revealed them to little children. Now, there, the children were actually his disciples. But now, the children are somewhere between infants to children old enough to understand the scriptures. And yet, they become an illustration for his very disciples who failed to understand. And in fact, when the disciples saw it, it says they rebuked them. Amazingly, this also has a parallel in the first group of stories, because Jesus rebuked his disciples when they asked if they should call fire down from heaven and consume the Samaritans. The disciples clearly thought that these children were a waste of Jesus' time. He had better things to do than stand around blessing little kids. He was the master teacher, after all. The God who calms storms. But this is just the point of his kingdom. Jesus responds, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, I wish I didn't have to comment on this, but I would be remiss if I didn't. This verse appears often in defenses of infant baptism. A humorous story from Spurgeon's life gets the point across. It's said that Mr. Spurgeon was on one occasion invited to debate the issue of infant baptism. His opponent suggested that they each in turn quote a verse supporting their own position. To this, Mr. Spurgeon agreed. His opponent stood first and quoted this, although from Matthew's version, but same verse. "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." When his opponent sat down, Mr. Spurgeon rose and quoted his first text, Job 1:1. "There was a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job," and he sat down. "Mr. Spurgeon," his opponent said, "I fail to see what your verse has to do with infant baptism." To which Mr. Spurgeon replied, "So too, I fail to see what your verse has to do with infant baptism." Spurgeon was so beside himself when dealing with this text that he preached this in a sermon. "In handling these texts in what I believe to be its true light, I shall commence, first of all, by observing that this text has not the shadow of the shade of a ghost of a connection with baptism. There is no line of connection so substantial as a spider's web between this incident and baptism, or at least my imagination is not vivid enough to conceive one." And of course, he's right. The point infant Baptists are making, of course, is not that this verse teaches baptism by itself, but that it teaches that infants belong to the kingdom. And because the sign of the old covenant was circumcision and given to infants so that they might enter the kingdom of the Jews, not necessarily to be saved, but just to enter that kingdom that way, they say we should apply baptism to infants in the new covenant. Now, this presupposes several points that are in dispute, such as, is there only one sign of the old covenant? What are the children of the new covenant? I just showed you that Jesus called his own disciples little children. Is Jesus saying that all infants, let alone older children, automatically belong to the kingdom of God? Is he saying that all Jewish infants are infants of Christians or infants of Christians? Is he saying any of them are? Is this a teaching tool or is it something else? Now, it goes way beyond the scope of this sermon to deal with these arguments and these presuppositions here. I'm merely going to point out three things. First, Spurgeon's right. The verse itself has nothing to do with baptism. That much should be admitted by everyone. Sadly, it often isn't. Second, the parallel in the first set of stories about the disciples themselves being called little children, I think, should have bearing on who Jesus is talking about, ultimately speaking. Finally, the story itself concludes, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Like is a metaphor. Metaphors are by definition not literal. He's not saying all children or children of Christian parents. There aren't all Christians at this point in time, by the way. Let alone infants receive the kingdom. He's not saying that. He's using an analogy that unless you humble yourself like a child and stop thinking so highly of yourself, you will not enter the kingdom because faith will be irrelevant to you. It's interesting that the parallel story to this in our own set of narratives is Zacchaeus. This is a final way which we can interpret the infant story properly. See, knowing how to read literature can actually help us immensely. Parallels at Zacchaeus, Luke 19:1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Now again, remember that the Good Samaritan story, which was found in the first set of parallel stories, was also in Jericho. And now he's finally arrived. The old city is one of the oldest towns on earth. And it sits at the bottom of the mountains about 14 miles east of Jerusalem as the crow flies, about 7 miles from the Dead Sea. This is the first town that God destroyed as Joshua and his army marched around 7 times and blew their trumpets. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, curiously, Zacchaeus' name in the Greek eyes form of the Hebrew is Zacchi, and it means pure or justified or righteous or upright. That's called irony, if ever there was any. He's a tax collector. He's an ancient IRS agent. We've already seen what people think of those. But it's worse. He is a chief tax collector. He's an extortionist and Roman collaborator par excellence. It's worse still. He's in Jericho, the ancient evil city that God cursed and destroyed. But it's even worse than that. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was small in stature. Friends, he wasn't just short. For whatever reason, for right or for wrong, I'm known to talk about the Nephilim, but this is the opposite. This most likely refers to dwarfism. In fact, many commentators don't even bother to note, and others spiritualize as if comparing it merely to his exceedingly large spirit. But you know what? Dwarfism was one of many defects that prevented a son of Aaron from serving as a priest. They could not draw near to God in the temple, and as such, it would have only added to Zacchaeus' already ostracized personhood. Now, I don't want you to think of Snow White's little seven dwarves, except maybe Grumpy, all right? That's supposed to be funny. I want you to think of the money-grubbing goblins in Harry Potter movies, which stereotypically represent Jewish banksters. Add to that the many conspiracies surrounding these people in the modern world and the insane power and evil that they've accumulated and perpetrated, and this guy is the personification of someone who gives Epstein a run for his money. That's not quite the child's song as I remember hearing it. But the story flips, as most of them do, especially when dealing with the outcasts of society, the sinners. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him because he was about to pass that way. The tree was large and easy to climb, which would have been needed for a dwarf. We rightly sing of this part because what a statement it makes to the world. What a statement it made to Jesus. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now, I think this is fascinating. He actually already knew his name. Maybe Zacchaeus' reputation had preceded him, but clearly they've never met before. Or perhaps Jesus knew him from the foundation of the world. House. I'm coming to your house today. That's the theme I told you to remember way back earlier in that first unit. The first set of stories, Jesus sent away, in the first set of stories in the way earlier unit in chapter 10, Jesus sent the 70 on ahead into the towns, and he said, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. And now Jesus says, to this of all the men in the city, I'm coming to your house today. And he calls him by his name. Strauss's summary of this is fantastic. It says, it's often viewed as a cute children's story, but in fact, it's one of the most important stories in the whole Bible, since it reveals the heart of Jesus' mission and God's purpose for the world. Jesus came quintessentially to seek and save that which was lost. Those who love God will share his passion and bring his wonderful salvation to a lost world. No one is too evil to be saved. Does not his very name tell you this? Now, while Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully, when the people saw it, they all grumbled, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. That's the kingdom of God in their midst, and they hate this kingdom. This isn't the kingdom they want. But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's repentance. It doesn't hold back. It goes the extra mile. It knows the job God sends a servant to do and hopes for the rewards in the life to come, which of course takes us to that parable of the minas, which is why Jesus followed the story with that. Jesus replies, today salvation has come to this house since he's also a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, just like the Pharisees. Jesus came first to the house of Israel, even to those other Jews despised by their own brothers. Sounds a lot like Joseph and his brothers, doesn't it? Why does Jesus do this? Because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's the great hope of anyone who knows their pitiable condition, even you and even me. Now, this is going to take us to the third and fifth stories. The first is the famous story of the ruler who asks Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to notice the question, and we're going to go through this pretty quickly. Next week, we're going to look at it in much more detail. What must I do? This is part of the previous two stories that focuses on the self-righteous and works salvation. So many people want to know what they must do. In fact, in the parallel back in chapter 10, a teacher of the law asked the exact same question. There's so many parallels between the beginning and ending of this journey in Jerusalem. It's super interesting. Jesus doesn't start here in his answer, however. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." As I said, we're going to look more at this in detail next time because it's so important for learning the gospel correctly. But here, it's enough to say that this man, by his own words, is setting up the standard upon which his works must rest. He is setting up perfection as the standard. Jesus takes him to the law. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So Jesus gives five, and they're actually not in the same order as Moses. But they are all found in the second table of the Ten Commandments. The man says, I kept all these from my youth. That's an incredible statement. Okay, Jesus responds. He doesn't call him a liar like I would. He says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And that's where Zacchaeus gets the idea of selling all he has from. This comes before the story. Jesus has been teaching this and Zacchaeus got it. What an amazing thing it is to think that Zacchaeus is also very rich, just like this man. That's going to be also part of what we look at next time. Here we read, when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he becomes sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And he adds, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now again, I'm going to comment on this a lot more next time. For now, I just want to let you say whatever you think this metaphor, the camel through the eye of a needle, is saying, let it work on you. Hopefully, you think that sounds pretty much impossible. That's how the people heard it, because they said, well, then who can be saved? Does Jesus say, not a rich man, only a poor man? Nope. He says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And now you can let your mind go to Zacchaeus. But Peter has something to say. See, we left our homes and followed you. There's the word following. It's another of those parallels found earlier. Three times in chapter 9 and 10 we read about it. I will follow you wherever you go, someone said to Jesus. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Will you really follow me? Follow me, Jesus told another. But I have to go and bury my father, came the reply. I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to my family, another one said. Remember all those? Now Peter brings it up again, because this is what Jesus told the rich man, follow me. This time, Jesus goes easy on Peter. He knows that he has followed him, and he knows where he will follow him in the future. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Curiously, just like the five commands there above, he gives five things that are mentioned here. They seem to be parallel. They're parallel in the structure. House, parent, brother, wife, children. One scholar suggests Jesus rearranges the commands to have loyalty to family first, loyalty to parents at the bottom, and the question of property and money at the center, which was the rich man's problem. The second list begins with property and moves to the others. You see, Jesus actually did hit the man with the law where he was unable to obey. He just didn't realize it. Jesus is telling you the same thing. The parallel to this story is actually the blind man's story, and it reinforces everything that I've said here. Jesus is drawing near to Jericho, and a blind man is sitting by the roadside begging. This starts in verse 35. Again, we have another outcast as compared to the Pharisees and lawyers and rich men. He heard a crowd go by and he wanted to know what it meant. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, as soon as he heard this news, he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So now it's Jesus' reputation that has preceded him. The man recognizes that Jesus is the king. Exactly. Well, the whole passage ends with the parable of the 10 minas. He's the king. But it takes a blind man to see it. Again, the people rebuke him, telling him to be silent. Benny Hinn doesn't have time for the likes of you. Wait until the meeting tonight. Maybe he'll heal you. That's how people think. That's how charlatans act. But not Jesus. Jesus stopped. And then he commanded him to be brought to him. He isn't asking. When he was brought, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Can you imagine Jesus asking you that question? "Anything you want. Lord, let me recover my sight." That's all he wanted. He just wanted to see. But he was the only one who at this moment was actually able to see. Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovers his sight and followed, glorifying God. Do you see? It's those who are healed who want to follow Jesus, not those who are too busy looking back, down and around, who won't follow him. All the people saw and gave praise to God. But though they praised God, did they truly understand? Just before this, Jesus says the key thing. Verses 31 to 34, chapter 18. "That which began our journey now takes us center stage in the final of the seventh leg. Taking the 12, he said to them," previously he had taken 70, now he's talking to the 12, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." This he tells them after a parable of the two praying men, after them rebuking the children, and after the rich man asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Three stories where no one got it. Even Peter, who was indeed following Jesus, had still barely an inkling of what any of this meant. Jesus says he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus is certainly thinking of passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. This is incredibly specific. One of the most specific prophecies he makes about the coming events. Ask yourself a question. Were their minds reeling, trying to figure out what were the passages he was talking about? Nope. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what he said. Only after the fact would they understand. Even to this late a point in their time together, after 3.5 years, now on the cusp of entering Jerusalem, at journey's end, they were clueless. But you need not be. These things have happened. And Luke is writing them to you, not in mystery and obscurity and shadow and darkness, but in the light of the incredible events that would turn the world upside down, bringing this glorious kingdom to any who hear the good news of this gospel. It's written for you. But not before he tells you about these events in the pages to come. Jesus may have come to an end to his journey to Jerusalem, but this is not the end. "End," Gandalf replies to Pippin. "No, the journey does not end here." The wizard had in mind the gray havens and the life to come because he thought he was going to die. Luke has in mind the death of Christ so that you might have eternal life and the life to come. What will it be? Will you confess your sins and walk with him through his and perhaps your own dark night of the soul? Or will you turn away and reject him as so many did in those days? Ordained though they had to be so that he could go through with the events that would bring life to those who die to themselves and live to Christ. And then, will you follow him even if he should tarry? Will you invest your time, your treasure, your talents in the kingdom, knowing that the king has invested them with you, expecting a return on his investment when he comes again? When will that be? No one knows the hour, but that's just the point. He's coming, and when he returns, what will have been your response to these things? Holy Father, we pray you would help us to understand what we've read here. Spent many weeks on this journey that our Lord took down to Jerusalem, where he knew exactly what was coming for him. And still, in the midst of that, he had time for the blind man, he had time for the tax collector, he had time for the sinner, he had time to heal people, he had time to teach. He had time to show the kingdom of God. What incredible things we have looked at here. I don't think we understand the half of what we've seen. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ hidden to us in these pages. Show us the king. Show us how they rejected him. Show us how we are born, all of us, rejecting him. Show us our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Show us Christ and give us faith through your word. It's powerful to do that. Give your people sanctification, Father. Help us to see the truth and live in light of it and follow you and follow your Son to the very end of the world. And I pray that you would help us to look for the kingdom to come, and that it might make an impact on the way that we think about our lives this very week and this very day. We ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.